Before you sit down, let's just join our hearts in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless the teaching and the preaching of the word. Father, we thank you that we can come before you in worship and song, and that we can lift our hearts in adoration and praise for all that you have done for us. And even as we sang this morning on topics like prayer and how we can come before you, the King of the universe, and we can boldly come before your throne, and Father, we can stand there amazed at the love that you have had for us in Christ, that you would die for us. And Father, we thank you for your Spirit that you have sent, and that he works in our lives through your word. And Father, as we study your word today, we pray that you would bless it, that you would minister to our hearts that we might grow. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We are just about done with 2 Timothy. I've immensely enjoyed this study, going through this book, paragraph by paragraph, line by line, and just working through the text. And I'm at the point where I kind of hate to say goodbye to it in some ways. I hope that you have grown in your personal relationship with the Lord and your understanding of His Word, the times in which we live as we've gone through this book. As we bring it down to a close, we're going to read this morning, beginning in verse 9 and going to the end of the chapter. And we're going to see tons of personal details concerning the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul as his life is coming to a close. And we're going to study this in 2 weeks. Really, what we're going to do is this week we're just going to look at verses 9 through 16 and then verses 19 to 21. And then next week we're going to come back and we're going to completely conclude by looking at verses 17 and 18 and verse 22. Nevertheless, we'll read the entire passage. It's one of those passages that is just chock full of names. Thank the Lord it's not like some of the genealogies and numbers. Some of these names are a little bit easier to pronounce. So as we go through it, if I goof up and I pronounce it different than you like, please forgive me as we read. Nevertheless, let's look at the text this morning and think of just some of these things that Paul is stressing here as he brings this letter to a close. He says to Timothy, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and he has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, and Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. As we read through those verses this morning, there's a lot of names and there's a lot of personal information. And, you know, sometimes when you look at a text like that, you're kind of struggling with, where's the sermon in all these verses? Where's the sermon in all these names? What is he talking about? And what are some things and some of the applications we can make from a text like this? You know, in some ways, it would almost be really easy to just kind of read through the verses, skim over them real quickly and be done with them. But there's some really important things that are in these verses. You know, we really get a glimpse behind the scenes into kind of some of the personal details of the Apostle Paul's life right at the end of his life. And it is interesting that the Holy Spirit would deem it important for us to know things like, please bring with you my coat that I left, and other things like that. To find out that a man named Trophimus had been left at Miletus sick. And all the details of people like this. You know, there's people in this text that we know nothing about except for their name that is mentioned here. There are other people that are mentioned here that we know a lot about. It's interesting, we know several things about the man named Demas. We know that at one point in Paul's ministry, Demas in Colossians chapter 4 was commended as being a faithful servant, as serving with Paul, as kind of a part of his inner circle, and even being there with Luke, the beloved physician, once again mentioned in close proximity with Luke. And yet here we see that Demas has abandoned him. And because he loved the present age in which he lived, rather than exposing himself to danger, he has gone to Thessalonica. We know a lot in the scripture about Luke, the beloved physician. He is mentioned all through the book of Acts. He is a doctor. He is a very meticulous writer. He wrote not only the gospel that bears his name, Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts. And here we see him right with Paul all the way to the end of his death. Nevertheless, we see that most people have abandoned him. And yet he is confident that the Lord will preserve him. And we see here in this text that he is confident that the Lord, just as God, as we read this morning, as Jonathan read this morning concerning Daniel in the lion's den, that even here in this text, he says, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And he commends Timothy to the grace of Christ. There's people that are common citizens in the kingdom of God and a part of a local church. The whole household of Onesiphorus that is mentioned here, that is also mentioned in other epistles, that probably administered often to the needs of Paul. And then right at the end of it, he mentions a family that probably was known to Timothy. Three of them are men and one of them is a woman. We know that from the nouns that he chooses to use. He says, Eubulus, who is probably the father, the husband, greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, and then closing with Claudia, a woman's name, probably a family, an early family in the church that was known to Timothy. And so, like many of the other books that Paul has written, when he comes to the conclusion of the book, he gives us a glimpse into the personal details of his life. There are really three things that I would just draw your attention to that are in these verses. Some of what he is doing is he's simply passing along personal information, isn't he? He's just passing on personal information, what has happened and what is going on. He also makes some personal requests. He says to Timothy, come quickly, come before winter, get here in a hurry, and when you come, bring the book, bring the parchments, bring my coat. And so there are personal requests. And then he gives some very specific directions. He names a man. His name is Alexander. He is called a coppersmith. And Paul gives very specific directions concerning Timothy and his relationship to him. That he is to watch out for him because this man has brought great harm on the cause of Christ. There's all kinds of hypothetical things here that we don't know. Was the reason for Paul's imprisonment because of Alexander the coppersmith? We don't know that. Some people have wondered if that was the case. And if that is why he is specifically named here and why Paul specifically tells Timothy to watch out for him. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, a man named Alexander is there mentioned as having been an apostate from the faith. He has seared his conscience as well as a man named Hymenaeus. And maybe it's the same man, but we don't know. We know he is a coppersmith. Maybe he is an idolater. from places in the book of Acts, like in Acts chapter 16, we see there's someone mentioned who is a silversmith who was making gods and goddesses out of silver. And maybe Alexander is a smith. He is a worker with copper and he is making idols. And he sees that his trade is being jeopardized by the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And he has come out against Paul. We don't know. Nevertheless, Timothy knows who he is. And Timothy is warned to watch out for him. And so in these verses, there are really three things. He passes on personal information. He makes personal requests. And he gives specific directions. And he does all this right at the close of his life. And here's where I want to go with this. As I thought of these verses this week and studied through them, as we really begin in verse 9 and go to verse 16, and then we jump 17 and 18, and we come back to them next week with kind of a closing application and an admonition here, some teaching on the perseverance of the saints and how God protects and provides, even in very difficult times. And then we go and we look at people like Priscilla and Aquila and these people that are mentioned in verse 19 to 21. And Paul's request to Timothy to come quickly, do your utmost to come quickly. As we think about these things, I want us to just hone in on three truths. Paul is a leader of men, isn't he? Paul is a leader of men. All the way from his earliest mention in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is being stoned. And there's an interesting verse there. It's just a sidelight in the text. And it really goes into what, you know, the Holy Spirit is laying the framework for us to understand who this man is. And it says that as they drag Stephen out of the city and they are beginning to stone him, all the people who are going to stone him take off their cloaks and they lay them at the feet of a young man. And his name is Saul. Saul is a young man. And yet he's kind of supervising the job. And they all lay over the garments at his feet. And they go to do the job, this horrific job of stoning Stephen. The point that I want to make is this. Paul must have been a man who was like a magnet to other people and to other men. He was a leader. He was a man of great influence. He had the finest education. He had been educated by a man named Gamaliel. He had sat at his feet, we find. He had been raised in a city named Tarsus. And yet his parents, who were Jews, had sent him to Jerusalem to be trained by the leading scholar of the day, a man named Gamaliel. He also has learned the trade of being a leather worker. He is an indisputed leader of men. And not only that, as the New Testament evolves and as we read all the books of the New Testament, going from Acts chapter 7, and we go all the way to Paul confronted with death in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we have seen in the whole New Testament that Paul is the indisputed leader of the greatest missionary endeavor and expansion in world history. How many of you have read the stories of Hudson Taylor? I hope you have. You don't have to put up your hand. Hudson Taylor was a missionary in China. Great man. God greatly used him to bring the gospel to a dark continent, to bring the gospel to a place where the gospel had not penetrated. And Chinese people came into the kingdom. And the flourishing of the work of the church in China today is directly related to the work that God did through a man named Hudson Taylor a century ago. Hudson Taylor was a great leader. He found missionaries to go with him. He found men and women who were willing, literally, to lay down their lives for the cause of the gospel in the dark reaches of inner China. And many of his missionaries lost their lives while they were there. And one of the things that he really struggled with is it right for me to go to my homeland, to go to the people of England, to preach in churches like this one, and to say to parents, to moms and dads and young people, send your kids to go with me to China, and yet know that many of them will not come back. Many of them will die there. And he took them. He took them by the hundreds. He was a great leader. But what Paul did is exponentially greater than what Hudson Taylor did. The Holy Spirit used Paul to really cause the greatest missionary expansion that the world has ever known. That the gospel goes from a tiny location in Palestine to where all the Gentiles of the Roman world, going to India, even China, and perhaps Greenland, England for sure, Africa. And so within the years of Paul's life, the gospel has literally spread to all the known world of that day. He was a great leader. He must have been a great manager. He must have been great at directing people. He must have been great at strategy. He must have been great at prioritizing. And so he was a leader. And as I thought about that, and as I looked at this text, there were three things that just jumped out at me that leaders must do. That leaders must be willing to do. And I want to go through them quickly this morning, and then we'll go through as we go through them, and then we'll conclude. What I want us just to think about is three things that we see in the text. Number one, leaders must have a vision for the future. Leaders must have a vision for the future. They must be able to see beyond the here and now, to see beyond the present, to see beyond what is actually here, and to look out into the future and say, this is what can be. They must have a vision. Secondly, leaders are lifelong learners. Leaders must be learners. And then thirdly, leaders learn from their mistakes. Now, there are a lot of other things that I jotted down as I studied throughout the week, different things that are true of leaders that are in the text. And yet for time, I'm just going to kind of hone in on these three. And let's look at them quickly this morning and develop a couple of things that are very important for us. Because God has us strategically located in Star Valley, and God has us to be leaders. Leaders in our communities, leaders in our families, leaders in the church, leaders in the places of employment where we serve the Lord all through the week. God wants people of influence. That's really the idea of the word to lead. A leader. What is a leader? A leader is someone who has influence, who can influence others. And as we go through the scripture and we study leadership in the Bible, we find that God does not want us to lead like the world leads, by power and position. God wants us to lead by serving, by loving, and by humility. And these were the principles that Jesus laid clearly down in his entire ministry. Now let's just look at these quickly. Number one, leaders have a vision for the future. And I just want to draw a contrast here. Notice with me verses 6 through 8. We studied these last week. Paul says in verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Remember, we talked last week about being in an airport. You sit there and you're waiting for your flight to depart, and you've looked at the departure board and you know what time it's going to leave. And you're just sitting there putting in time, waiting for that flight finally to go. And finally, somebody steps up to the podium and one of the hostesses or one of the stewardesses says, we are now boarding the flight. The time of departure is at hand. And that is really where Paul is in his life. Paul is in prison. He mentions this in the text. He has had one court appearance. And when he stood before the judge in that court appearance, everybody had abandoned him. Everybody had left him, and yet the Lord did not leave him. But everybody else had gone. And he is alone, and no one is supporting him. And he is really alluding in the passage to another coming date before the judge. He has a second appearing and probably an appeal. And yet he expects that when he has that appeal, he is going to be condemned to death and that the Lord is going to have him depart from this world. And so he is saying here in this verse, the time of my departure is now. It is at hand. And then you go right from verses like that to Paul saying, would you come real quick? And when you come, make sure you bring Mark with you, because he is very useful to me for ministry. I mean, think of the contrast there. Paul is saying, I am ready to die, and yet Paul is saying in the very next verse, I got a lot to do. I got a lot to get done for the kingdom. I got a lot of future plans. I got a lot of goals yet in store. I want to take dominion for the kingdom of God. I have things I want to accomplish. I want to be useful. I think that is amazing. Paul is not sitting in a prison cell thinking, oh, well, since I'm going to die anytime real soon, I may as well just check out and just count the days until the Lord comes and gets me. He is saying, let's go forward and let's keep mobilizing. Let's keep strategizing. Let's keep taking ground for the Lord. And so Paul is a planner. He is a strategist. He sees the big picture. He thinks in terms of figuring out ways to be more productive, to be more fruitful. I think it's interesting when you read through the book of Acts, you see that Paul was very strategic. You notice his missionary journeys, you see that Paul goes to hub cities. He goes to a place like Philippi. He goes to a place like Thessalonica. He goes to places where there are hubs. And he takes a team of people with him. And he even mentions in this text many of the people that he has spread all over the Roman world of the day. I mean, even notice with me, in just an obscure verse, in verse 10, he says, Demas has forsaken me. He loved the present world. He has gone to Thessalonica. Well, there was a good church there to help that man heal. We don't know what happened to him. We do know there was a church there that Paul had planted. And I bet in Paul's mind, Paul is saying, I'm sure glad that at least he went to Thessalonica. There's good Christians there that will help him. And then he goes on, and in the next part of the verse, he says this. Crescens, who we know nothing else about, had gone to Galatia. That's a region. Paul wrote a book to those people called the Book of Galatians, and there was a bunch of Judaizers there. And then he says, Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Now, that's kind of inland from Turkey and going up even to what we would think of as Yugoslavia today with the Balkan states. He says, Titus has gone there. Where was the last time we saw Titus? Well, Titus was sent to what island? The island of Crete. And Titus was there on the island of Crete to set in order the things that were wanting and to ordain in the church as elders. And he's gone to Crete and he's been there for a period of time and he has faithfully done what God wanted him to do on that island. And then Paul says to Titus, it's not time to quit. It's time to go to Dalmatia. I got something there for you to do. Probably very similar to what Titus had done down on the island of Crete. And so Paul is very strategic. He is concerned with people. He is concerned with his inner circle. He is concerned that they are doing what God has called them to do. He says, watch out for Alexander. He says, Trophimus, I have left sick back in Miletus. And so he knows all these people. He is concerned for them and he is directing their movements. And so leaders must have a vision for the future. Secondly, I want you to notice another thing. Leaders are lifelong learners. I put this on the back of the bulletin. This one really jumped out at me. I want you just to notice what Paul says in verse 13. He says, when you come, and by the way, he has said, be diligent to come to me quickly. Paul doesn't know how long he's going to be there. He says, get here before winter. And I think there's a link when he says that in verse 21, do your utmost to come before winter. There's a link with verse 13 when he says, bring with you my coat. Paul is in a prison cell. No doubt it's cold. No doubt it's uncomfortable. No doubt it's probably no better than what our brother Abedini had to go through in an Iranian prison. It's not a nice place to be. And as he's in there, he is saying to Timothy, please bring with you my cloak. Now, that's just really a reference to an outer garment. Most of them that they believe the way they were built was just kind of like a single garment with a hole in the top. And it would kind of be worn like a poncho. And it would shed water. It was warm. It was probably made from an animal skin. It may have had fur still on it. And it was just meant to give you warmth in the winter and to shed the elements. Paul said, please bring that when you come. We have no idea why he left it there. I don't think it was because Paul was forgetful. It was probably because he got imprisoned there. He was probably arrested and he didn't have time to get it. We don't know. Maybe he left it there with somebody who didn't have one. Because remember, Jesus said, if someone asks for your cloak, give it to him. Maybe that's what happened. But now he said, I need it. Please bring it when you come. And then I want you to notice the next thing he says. At the end of that verse, he makes a statement. He says, when you come, please bring the books, especially the parchments. Here, Paul is in prison. It's probably a dark prison. Maybe he has a candle. Maybe he has a little oil lamp. We don't know exactly what he would have had for light. And yet, while he is in that prison, he wants to pass the time in learning. He doesn't want to just sit there and stew. He obviously wants to spend time in prayer. He wants to spend time talking to other prisoners. And he wants to spend time talking with the guards and sharing the Lord with them. But he also wants to continue to learn. He wants to continue to grow. And so he says, even though my life is coming to an end, please bring with you the books and especially the parchments. Now, we don't exactly know what these books would have been. In fact, we have absolutely no clue what they were. They could have been Bibles, like we would think of as the scriptures. But they might have been any number of things. Maybe Paul was wanting to read more just about the world in which he lived, as well as the scriptures. But he asked for reading material. He wants to read. The books, the concept of a book is bound papyri. Have you ever heard of papyri? Papyri was a type of paper that was made in the ancient world from a reed that grew in Egypt. And what they would do is not like our paper mills that make paper out of wood products. They would take this reed that grew in the marshes along the Nile River and they would pulverize it and they would dry it in the sun and they would weave it into a pattern and make a piece of paper called a papyri. And then they would write on them and they would bind them in leaves into a book. Now, it was not nearly as valuable a writing material as the next type. It was a type of writing material that easily would deteriorate. Most of the papyri on which people wrote in the ancient world has long since been destroyed and rotted. The only papyri that are still in existence from the ancient world are papyri that were kept in places like Alexandria in Egypt. Because it was a very dry climate. But northern reaches, it would rot and it would be destroyed. And yet we find, in fact, the oldest manuscript of the Bible, the oldest scrap of a manuscript of the Bible. How many of you saw it when it was over in Idaho Falls? It's from the Gospel of John and it dates back right after the turn of the first century. Little scrap of the Gospel of John written on papyri. This other type, a parchment, is what we would think of as what was made into a scroll. Remember in the book of Luke, Jesus is in the synagogue and he sits down and he is handed the scroll. And he opens it up to the book of Isaiah. He rolls that big scroll, the book of Isaiah, and he reads from the chapter of a prophecy concerning himself in Isaiah 61. And a scroll was not made from papyri. It was made from the skin of an animal. It's called vellum. In fact, the Greek word is the Greek word membrana, from which we would get the word a membrane. And it was just simply a skin, and they would tan it, and they had a special system of tanning it, and then they would write on it, and they would join skin to skin, and they would cut it so that it would form a scroll. And these were very expensive, and they were very valuable because they were very well made. And Paul says, when you come, bring the books. That's kind of like bring the paperback books. And don't forget to bring the hardback ones, too. There's some stuff there I want to read. Leaders are lifelong learners. How much do you read? Just think about that for a minute. How much time do you just spend wasting in front of the screen doing nothing? How much time do you invest learning, specifically learning? You know, when we graduated from high school or college, that was not the turning of a chapter in our life to say, well, I'm done with school. I'm done with education. I'm never going to learn anything again. It is the commencement of our learning. When we go through school, we are trained to think and we are trained how to think and we are given a love for learning. And now all through life, we should be seeking to learn. We should be learning God's Word. We should be reading it diligently every day. We should be taking time to read books on theology and history and even science. And how about literature? And other things to grow in a knowledge that we might be better leaders in the world that God has called us to live. You say, how in the world do you ever find time to read? How do I find time to read? You know what we need to do? We need to learn to train ourselves to read when we have available time. And that might just be in little snippets here and there. But we should have books with us. We should have our Bible with us so that we can read. And we should be devoted to learning. And so leaders are lifelong learners. The third thing that I would have you draw your attention to is just a contrast concerning Paul and how leaders learn from mistakes. We'll just take a couple of minutes with this, although it's very important. I want you to notice with me, there is a huge contrast in verse 9, 10, and 11. Paul says to Timothy, be diligent to come to me quickly. Here's why. For Demas has forsaken me. That word forsaken is a very strong word. It is the very same Greek word that Jesus cries out on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It means to utterly abandon. And Paul says, Demas has walked away from me. He has utterly forsaken me. And he gives a reason. He was in love with this present world. I've heard a lot of sermons on this through the years that link this with 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lusts thereof, but he that does the will of the Father shall live forever. Love not the world. That's interesting. In that passage, in 1 John 2, verse 15, it's the Greek word cosmos. Don't fall in love with the world system. That's not what Paul says here. Now, we should not love the world. We should not fall in love with the world system. But I don't think Paul is telling us that Demas loved sin more than he loved the Savior. And so rather than following Christ, he's just going to go live it up and live high off the hog and the ways of sin, he's going to become the next prodigal. I don't think he's saying that at all. He's not saying that Demas loved the music of the world or Demas wanted to watch bad movies or whatever things are true of the world system. He's not saying that. I don't think that's what's going on in Demas' life. Demas here loves the present age. That's the Greek word. He loves this day and age in which he lived. You know what I think happened to Demas? He was afraid. He knew that Paul was going to lay down his life, and Demas didn't want to lose his life. And so rather than lose his life, he protects his life, and he goes to Thessalonica. I think that's what he's getting at. And I bet if you could have followed Demas there, I bet Demas was embarrassed, he was humiliated, and he was ashamed. Because he, like Peter, had denied his Lord. He had loved the present age in which he lived. You know, I think that is a greater danger for us as Christians than the other one. Yes, we should not love the world system and the sin of this world. But if we are truly regenerated and we are truly born again, we are going to be moving away from that stuff. But even as a Christian, it is so easy for us to fall in love with this time in which we live and to forget that the kingdom is eternal. No matter what may happen here. And then he contrasts this. And he talks about a man named Mark. By the way, he loved the world, Demas did. And that is in strict contrast with the previous verses when he says, he speaks of those who love the appearing of the kingdom and the reward of righteousness that they receive. But notice with me, verse 14. Because there's a contrast between Demas and the man here. His name is Mark. He says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. Demas has forsaken him, and yet Mark is useful. There's such a huge contrast here. Demas starts out good. You see that in Colossians chapter 4. He's very useful to Paul, and yet now he's departed. He has forsaken him. How did Mark start out? Think with me of the story in the book of Acts. He washed out. And now something has happened in Mark's life where Paul is saying, this one who had washed out is now useful to me for the ministry. And I think what's happening here is this. Paul is learning from his mistakes. Paul has pigeonholed Mark in his mind. Go back with me to the text in Acts. We won't turn there because we're about to need to quit. In Acts chapter 12, we find out that Mark is the cousin of Mary, where the church is gathering in prayer. And because of that, Paul takes him with him and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. And we find out in Acts chapter 12 that as they are journeying in the missionary journey, there's all of a sudden an aside where it says, Mark departed and went back to Jerusalem. It doesn't tell us why, it doesn't tell us what happened, it just said Mark left. And they keep on their missionary journeys. Paul eventually gets back to Jerusalem, and they go through the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And then at the end of Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas decide they're going to go on the next missionary journey. And they believe the Holy Spirit is leading them out. And Barnabas says, I want to take with us my cousin, Mark. Paul says, no way. Paul says, he abandoned us. When we were in the lurch and we really needed him, when we needed him to be trustworthy, he quit and he tucked tail and he went home. We're not going to take him with us. Barnabas says, we are going to take him with us. And before long, both of them are red around the neck and both of them are hot under the collar. And the contention is so sharp between them that it says, Barnabas went to Cyprus and Paul took Silas and went back to the churches. There was such a divide between them that they had to split their ways. It almost sounds like a church split. Except just a split of personalities, isn't it? They are so upset at each other. That's literally, it is so contentious that they go their separate ways. Now, maybe 15 years have gone by and something has changed. And Paul says, would you please bring Mark because he's useful to me? Which would tell us that Barnabas was right concerning Mark. That because Barnabas was willing to take him under his wing and to invest his life in him, Mark won out and he served the Lord. When Paul would have said, phooey on him, I'm done with him. And now we see Paul saying, in essence, I made a wrong judgment. Mark is useful. Bring him with you. That's a very important lesson for us, isn't it? You know, there's two things that had to happen here. One, let's just put ourselves into this. Because this happens amongst people in communities like this. In churches like this. I mean, this is real life stuff. We get bent out of shape at each other and we get into contentions and we say, man, I'm done with that church or I'm done with that person. I'm going to go somewhere else for a while. What needs to happen with that stuff? Exactly what happened here. That's the goal of reconciliation. And so what you see here is Paul had to get to the place where he was willing to forgive Mark for Mark's failure, or at least his perceived failure. And he had to be willing to trust him again. And then think with me about Mark. I mean, just put yourself in Mark's shoes. The two most prominent missionaries in the church get into an argument over you. I mean, put yourself in that guy's shoes. Here's Paul and here's Barnabas. These are the apex of leadership in the early church. And they're in an argument and they're splitting their ways because you did something. And then Paul says, hey, would you bring Mark? I really need him. What would you want to say? Well, you didn't need me earlier. Why do you need me now? That would be hard to get over, wouldn't it, humanly? Just humanly, it would be hard to get over this reality of what has happened. And yet the Spirit of God has allowed them to mend fences and to be reconciled. We don't know exactly. It never tells us in the text that Paul and Barnabas ever became close associates again. But it's obvious they learned to forgive each other and say, you know what, we serve the same King. And I believe that's where we need to be as Christians. And that's part of the lessons of leadership. And so next week, we're going to close by looking at verse 17 and 18 and verse 22. And we're going to see that the Lord stood with Paul and he strengthened him. And how the Lord can do that for us. So would you join me in a word of prayer as we close and ask the Lord's blessing as we go forth into the week. Father, as we close in prayer, we are reminded in your word of many times in the scriptures where you told us to be reconciled with one another. Father, I pray that you would help us as your people not to hold grudges against other people. Especially those in the body, not only in this church, but in the greater body. In the body of which all are a part who know Christ. Father, may we, as you grant us opportunity, make sure that we are reconciled with those that, Lord, we sometimes fall crosswise with. Father, I pray that you would help us that, Father, as we go forward, we would be people who are influential for your kingdom, that in this place where you have called us to be, we may make a difference for all eternity. And we would invest our lives, that we would not be like Demas who fell in love with this present life and instead of serving Christ, departed. But Father, may we be like Mark that is useful for the ministry. And so this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.